Do you like signing contracts? Well, most people, they'll think long and hard before they put their name on the dotted line. Many people here have had to sign contracts of different types throughout their lives. Some folks have signed contracts, say, really, that's what a mortgage is. You've made a commitment. You've made a commitment to pay a certain amount of money back, and the bank wants to hold you to that commitment, or hold all of your family to that commitment if you've made the terrible mistake of being a joint signer on something. Treaties are really a form of commitment as well. If you remember treaties such as Treaty 6, it was involved a lot of different native communities. They existed in different areas. There's Treaty 7, Treaty 8, and many other treaties as well. But in sort of the central part of Alberta here, these different Indian bands were all, native bands were all linked together under one large contract, commitment signed by the Queen's representative and the different band chiefs. It really appears to be almost like a promise. It says that certain individuals will do certain things and other individuals will do other things. And there's been lots of misunderstandings and hard feelings that have arisen from poorly worded contracts or promises. Contracts can be sometimes tilted towards being good or bad. Contracts often seem to have winners or losers. If you follow sports, some guys have signed a contract early on in their career that they probably would wish they didn't sign later on as their career blossomed. Some folks may enter into a contract very naively. They have, they should have talked to George Bodie or something and had some good counsel on it. Someone in their court, maybe the representative that could have defended their rights and interests. So this morning we're going to read of a pledge. We're going to read of a promise. We're going to read of a commitment. We're going to read of a vow made by the Jews to follow the Lord, to act in certain ways. This pledge is made, and it's made not because God required it of them. Rather, it is something that the people of that day saw a real need for. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you. We give you thanks so we can have the freedom to open our Bibles, your word, and learn from these people of old. And Father, may you be glorified in the opening of your word and the speaking about it. May people really see you through the things we talk about and have a deeper appreciation and love for you. So Father, again, just be with us this morning. And again, be with each one in our assembly, wherever they might be this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to do a quick recap, we've started getting good at doing recaps if you've been following along with the kids' stories. They kind of come in handy. The wall surrounding Jerusalem is up. It was built fast. It was built well. The Lord helped in the work, and it was a success. Yay. Well, after the walls was completed, the Jews from all over Israel assembled to hear the Torah read. And they assembled at the water gate in Jerusalem, and they heard the word read. And the word does then what the word does still today. The word was read at the water gate. Those people, as they met at the water gate, were washed and renewed, regenerated, really, by the hearing of the word. The word of God and its meaning, I think it became a great delight to the people. So as the Jews hear the word, they saw that they had certain responsibilities, and they started to act on this new knowledge that they had. And that is, again, an important step in any believer's life. They began to consider that they had forsaken certain aspects of their walk with God as the chosen people of God. If you noticed, a couple weeks ago, we said that they realized that they should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They had totally forgotten about these things. And they should have been celebrating other important holy days, days like the Passover that we were just hearing about in the kids' story. They noticed how far off the mark as well they were in their individual responsibilities. And so last week we talked about them confessing their sinfulness to God. Well, this has all happened, sadly, before with Israel. this national sense of the importance of God's word and wanting to commit to following his precepts. That's all happened before. If you recall their history, it's maybe even ancient history to the people of Nehemiah's day. Ancient to them, how old is it really for us? Well, you might remember that they made this vow to the Lord back in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, they said this, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will do everything that the Lord has said." Good luck with that. That's not going to last. Even more recently, in the days of King Josiah, just maybe a lifetime before the Babylonian captivity, they said some similar things. And if you opened your Bibles to 2 Kings 23:3, you would see that the king stood by a pillar and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, his statutes, his decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. History's repeating itself here. So they have this sense after hearing God's word that they need to do something. Failure and inability and sin came soon after each commitment, at least on a national level. And I'm thinking that at different points of time, I think the Bible would hold this up and bear this up. There are going to be faithful people within what is essentially a corrupt nation who are truly trying to live in accordance with God's word. On the part of Israel in days of old, and in our passage this morning, there is a need to record that they wish to commit to following the Lord. They obviously heard the word of God. They've likely heard about the past failures of previous generations. They know these commitments aren't easy to live up to, but they just feel they have to do something to cement their good intentions. I think that in its purest sense, Judah is seeking to record that they understood the word of God and would seek to follow it. And I think that's wonderful. You can apply this thought to your own life as you confess to God your past error. Maybe you've found yourself confessing to the Lord past failures and you thank him for his mercy to you. And maybe you pledge yourself to some kind of new aspect in your life. Maybe you change your lifestyle completely. Maybe in your own life, you have felt God speak to you through his word in some area of your life. Maybe some spot of failure, some sin that maybe that's been hard for you to leave behind. And you said something to God about it. Maybe you promised to leave that entanglement behind. And you're not alone if that's how you have felt. And it's a good thing to recognize that you have things that you struggle with. You're in good company with the rest of God's people throughout all the ages of God's people. We've all struggled with different aspects of our walk with the Lord. So these people might follow a personal set of commitments. Some people might make a commitment like maybe Job once made. Do you remember what Job once said? He said that he made a covenant with his eyes never to look upon a woman lustfully. That's a commitment. It's as a man, that's a commitment. And you look at it and you think exactly the same kind of thing as what we're reading in our passage today. He says, this is wrong. I know the Lord wants me to be pure of mind and thought. And that's what the people of Israel are saying as well. Sometimes churches also might try to do some of this. They might agree to a doctrinal statement. They might formalize these doctrinal understandings in something called a creed. Sometimes individuals might, as they examine their own hearts, look at spots where they struggle. So we've said this, right? They might also write down and record how they want to live out their lives for God. So don't scorn how these ancient Jews lived and wanted to follow God. In some ways, up to this day, up to this time that they're making this commitment, they have been living under grace. They've been living under grace as they've lived out their lives. And now they've actually stepped across the line and they're in a way living now under an unyielding law. It has rules. It has penalties. if you don't follow through. So that's what they've placed themselves in with this commitment. Up till about then, they didn't know it. And I think God was being pretty gracious with them. He brought them back into the land, even in their disbelief and in their ignorance. Briefly, let's look at the commitments that Israel made. And I'm going to group them into six promises or pledges. All of them have some application in our day to day. So I'll just go through the list right now, and then we'll go through each one. So the first one that they look at following is they say they're going to avoid an unequal yoke. Then they talk about a seventh day, and then they talk about a seventh year, Sabbath, and then they talk about debt relief every 7 years. Third thing that they look at, they look at money and grain and animals as offerings for the temple. Then they talk about first fruits of crops and herds and flocks and firstborn sons. Then they talk about 10% of their income, a tithe. The last thing they talk about is attending faithfully to the house of their God. So six things. So I want to go over some of the details of how these six commitments want to play out. So if you open your Bibles and look at Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're going to already be way down in the chapter. We're starting at verse 30 here. So Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Although it's not called an unequal yoke in this passage, well, that is what is being referred to. The unequal yoke has always been a plague that has beset the Israelites and has carried over even into the Christian church as something to avoid. The original Mosaic law comes actually from Exodus 34, 16. If you kind of followed some of the different things we were just going over as I listed out six things, we could be back into Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus for the whole time, just reading passages of background. So again, if you're taking notes, you could go back to Exodus 34, 16 to follow this. The unequal yoke metaphor for marriage, or really, it's really for any partnership, refers to a team of two oxen, and they're bound together with a heavy yoke. And where you kind of needed more horsepower than one ox could provide, you hook up another, and now you've got that extra bit of pull. But if one's way taller or one's way stronger, it's going to pull differently. You want them to be equal in temperament, equal in size, equal in ability. The Canaanite nations that surround the people of Judea practiced many abominations that God had judged them and condemned them for. And the list of the evils that the people of Canaan had fallen into is really good to study on its own. A lot of the sins of Canaan are actually finding a foothold in our society even again today. The command of the Lord was not to intermarry with these folks. He was not being discriminatory, at least in our use of the word, but he intended to keep his people. He intended to preserve his people, the Jews, as separate and distinct, a holy people unto the Lord. So the Jews of Nehemiah's day, I think that they've already witnessed this downward spiritual slide that's occurred in the people that have intermarried with the Canaanites. And we'll go into those kind of things that are happening in chapters to come. And so first thing on their list of a renewed covenant agreement with God is really recognition of this problem. So let's talk about this practically from our world today. Although, because the history is interesting, and our question should be is, what is God teaching us from this thought? How do we see God's heart and thoughts in this passage toward his people today, the church? Well, the command is really repeated in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. But now Paul makes it clear that the distinction is religious and not racial. If we turned over in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? For what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So many Christian men and women, young men and women, older men and women, have ignored this command to their own complete detriment. It eventually, almost always, will ruin some part of their lives, be it their marriages, their emotional health, their spiritual interest, their spiritual vitality. Evil may creep into the marriage through this open door of an unbeliever. It doesn't matter how nice they are. God, by this loving command, this is a loving command to the church. He is trying to protect his people from emotional hurt, from spiritual loss, and often spiritually bankrupt offspring. I think Ray Stedman said it really well when he said, marry those who share the same faith that you have, because faith is a basis for all life. It's a good tip. So the six parts of Israel's promise, the very first thing they say is, marry in the faith. Marry in the faith. Seventh year, and the cancellation of debt. So back to your Bibles. Nehemiah 10:31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. These three seemingly separate issues, there's three issues here, and they're being properly connected in these recently instructed Jewish minds. There's a weekly Sabbath. There's a Sabbath rest for the land every 7 years. And then there's a cancellation of debt also every seventh year. I cannot help but think that as Ezra was reading the word of God to these people, and there was other priests walking amongst them that were helping them to connect these different thoughts together, this pledge is a result of understanding the word of God very clearly. The Jew is to follow the teaching on the Sabbath. Remember, as part of the Ten Commandments, the Lord told the Israelites his commandment number 4. In Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Pretty clear. I think most people would agree that they need rest, that a day of rest each week. And again, this law applies to the Jews. It doesn't apply to us today, but I think we would all agree that we need a day of rest, a day where we cease from our normal labors that's necessary for our physical, our mental, and our spiritual health. Each of us would remember that this command is based upon the example that's laid out by God in Genesis. We are to work, but then we are also to take a time of rest. I would tend to say that you will not maintain your health for very long without rest. And again, Stedman once said, all of our busy activity will never accomplish what we hope it to achieve. We are to do what we can through our work, and then we should expect that God will make use of that in ways that we cannot anticipate. So you're leaving a day there for God to do some work too. In our recent study in Kings, and now I'm switching over to the Sabbath rest thought, Sabbath rest of the land every 7 years. I'm glad Heidi gave me some water, so just give me a sec. So in our recent study of the Kings, several speakers reminded us that Israel went into captivity to Babylon, partially so that the land could also enjoy a 70-year rest, a 70-year Sabbath rest for the land. So the teaching of the Sabbath rest comes from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. And again, I'm not going to go back there and read it. So they, at a national level, hadn't practiced this mandated Sabbath rest for the land for 490 years. But they want to try it now. Even as they are a despised people in the land of Judea. The seventh year Sabbath, if it sounds easy to say, taught Israel to rest, believing that God would meet their need. It is an act of faith. Boy, it's an act of faith. You step back and you think, okay, I'm not going to prepare my field on the seventh year. I'm not going to prepare it. I'm not going to plant a crop. But I expect to still have enough to eat in year 8. And even until the harvest of year 8 comes in. That is an act of faith. You haven't bought seed. You haven't prepared anything. And you're hoping God will provide. And you're leaning on Him. I thought a bit about George Mueller. And if you know anything about George Mueller, he was a man who started and then continued to run orphanages in England. And he said this, and this applies to me the most. And he said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. We're to trust that God will meet our needs. He also said, my Lord's not limited. He can again supply. So that's what really this seventh year rest is asking the Israelites to believe, that God can supply their need. God doesn't want them to be going hungry for a whole year. Then the third thing that was mentioned in that one verse was the cancellation of debt. And that's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. It's well worth remembering that only a few weeks ago, we read that many Jews were entering slavery due to their inability to pay their debt. They were suffering under heavy taxes. There had been a famine. They had sold their lands. Sometimes now the land belonged to the Babylonian king. Sometimes it belonged to other Jews. Sometimes it belonged to the other Canaanites around them. The Jews were in deep financial trouble. I can just imagine that hearing Ezra read these passages on debt relief must have been like gentle rain from heaven as they see their visa bill just go away. They understood the crushing sense of debt that has on a personal spiritual attitude. Debt makes you a slave to someone. So the six parts of Israel's promise. We've looked at Mary and the faith. And we also said to remember to rest and to watch God use what we have. The third thing that we want to look at is money and grain and animals as offerings for use in the temple. So back to our Bibles in Nehemiah 10 and continuing along with verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feast, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. These things have been written down to instruct us. Israel and their many struggles are told to us, to teach us. One thing that I see in these verses is that there is a cost to being in a right relationship with God. There was for Israel and there still is today. Back then, the observant Jew contributed to the temple, the ongoing, the never-ending, bloody sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood. Even Jesus was asked if he, the Son of God, had paid the temple tax. That's this tax that we just read about here. It represented about 2 days of wages. It was given to support the temple upkeep. Still in play in Jesus' time. It's important to think that to think above all the blood sacrifices and remind ourselves that the Jews, that like the Jews, our redemption also has a cost. For us, the cost was totally borne by God. Our redemption cost God his own dear son and only son. It's a tremendous cost. And the offerings, especially those that shed blood, prepare the way. They are a type for the shedding of blood, which the Lord Jesus undertook for our salvation. So 1 Peter 1 describes it this way. In verse 18, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So again, the six parts of Israel's commitment, marry in the faith, remember to rest and watch God use what you have, and remind yourself frequently about the cost of your redemption. Remind yourself frequently about the cost, how much it cost God to redeem you. Continuing on, we're looking at verse 35 to about halfway through 37. "We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain, offerings of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil." We'll stop right there. So I think of Hannah. I think of Hannah and Elkanah. Do you remember that story? Poor Hannah didn't have any children. Didn't seem like she was going to have any children. Goes to the tabernacle and talks a little bit with Eli. Eventually, she finds herself pregnant as she brings back, a few years later, her son. And I was wondering, was she thinking of her son as a firstborn fruit? She's giving him to the work of the Lord. I think of the Lord Jesus also. Do you remember what we read about in Luke? In Luke chapter 2, Luke wrote, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male is to be consecrated from the Lord.'" But why does this matter to the Lord? Well, I'd like to say if you keep up with the kids' stories, in another week or two, you're going to find out. But I'm a little bit ahead of the game, so I can give you a bit of a preview. In Exodus 13, halfway through Exodus 13:13, it says, "Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when the son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." As believers in Christ, we might forget the similar truth. It's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. There, the Lord says to believers, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." God has ownership and rights above everything that we might desire. He had those rights in Nehemiah's day, and he still owns those rights over his own today. We have no right to say that we are making choices for our bodies or our lives. We are not our own. We need to live within the limits that he establishes. So the six parts of Israel's promise, marry in the faith, remember to rest and watch God use what we have, remind yourself frequently about the cost of your redemption, and remember that you are not your own. The fifth thing, tenth of their income, the tithe. And so again, we're looking halfway through verse 37 down to verse 39 in Nehemiah 10. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. The giving and collecting of tithes, that is that 10% of each individual's income derived from any source, has been a point of confusion and contention within the church. This is a law given to Israel. It's designed mainly to support the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood did not have an inheritance of land within Israel. They had no way of supporting themselves in an agrarian society when Israel formed out of Canaan. The Levites were supposed to be primarily supported by the other tribes, and they were supposed to be involved in the offerings at the tabernacle, but also in the teaching ministry amongst the other tribes. It becomes a real struggle for Israel to keep this tithing going. It's just as easy for them to skip it. Who sees? In a month or two, we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 3. So wait about a month or so, and you maybe can fit this verse in a little bit then. But Malachi 3:8, this is again what's going on. And again, this is just a little while after where we are in Nehemiah. Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." So the contentious part of this command comes when the rules of tithing are applied to the church today, which should have none of the overhead. It has none of the support of the Levitical priesthood. We have freedom in Jesus Christ to give as much as we want out of what God has prospered us with, be that 90% of our income or 10% of our income or 20% of our income or 1% of our income. It's between you and God. You need to always remember 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Six parts, again, of Israel's promise. Marry in the faith. Remember to rest and watch God use what you have. Remind yourself frequently about the cost of your redemption. Remember that you are not your own, and to support the ministry financially from a sense of gratefulness. God wants us to have a grateful heart, a cheerful giver. The last thing, number six, attend faithfully to the house of our God. Well, you notice that little phrase right at the bottom of our passage. We will not neglect the house of our God. Israel had a temple, and before that they had a tabernacle at Shiloh. There was a requirement that they attend the various worship services that God had prescribed for them. Today, during the church age, if you study the teaching of the New Testament, you would see that no building is the house of God. The people are truly the house of God. Bethel Gospel Chapel is the people. it is not the physical building. We could say that Bethel Gospel Chapel meets in this building. But if you go back 10 years, Bethel Gospel Chapel had picked up and we were meeting down at the Salvation Army a few blocks away. But we were still Bethel Gospel Chapel. And then a few years later, Salvation Army was meeting here, but they were still the Salvation Army. Anywhere the church meets, big or small, he is in our midst. COVID and all the gathering restrictions that we've had lately should remind us that the local church is not constrained by any physical building. We can meet anywhere as the church and still be one. Now for us, we should remember what Hebrews 10:25 tells us. So let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ approaching. So what did we learn today? Well, we said marry in the faith, remember to watch, or to rest and watch what God will do with the things you have. Remind yourself frequently about the cost of your redemption. For me, that's one of the reasons that it's good for me to come to the Lord's Supper every week. I remind myself of the cost that God undertook to save, well, me. It's very personal. Remember that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You should support the ministry financially, not under any kind of force, but from a spirit of gratefulness. And you should continue to meet together. Do these things as a believer, and I think you'll have a pretty disciplined life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks. Thanks that we can meet together. Thank you for these teachings out of a book like Nehemiah. There's a lot of depth here. And Father, we want to have successful lives with you. Maybe not always successful in the way the world judges success, but we sure do want to please you and honor you in our lives. So help us again to apply some of these things we've heard about. Help us to have our eyes open to where we maybe need to pull up and think about and make commitments to you. We respect that Israel so long ago saw the need to write these things down, to formalize it in a lot of ways. And sometimes maybe we should do that too, that on this and this day, I decide to do this for the Lord and stick to it. Help us to stick to our commitments, Lord.